We turn this evening to the book of Romans, chapter 8, the epistle of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit to the Romans. The 8th chapter, we continue our sermon series on this 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Tonight, that glorious verse, Romans 8, verse 28. Let's begin reading at verse 16. And we'll read through verse 30, Romans 8, beginning at verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. To that point, we read God's holy and inerrant word. The text for our sermon this evening is the 28th verse of Romans chapter 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. In 1928, then presidential candidate Herbert Hoover made a promise to the American people. A chicken in every pot, a car in every garage. In 1942, General Douglas MacArthur was forced to abandon his post in the Philippines during the height of World War II, the Pacific Theater. Under the onslaught of a Japanese offensive, MacArthur had to leave 90,000 American and Filipino troops behind on Corregidor Island and the Bataan Peninsula and flee to safer borders in Australia. A few days later, he made this promise to the Philippine people, "I shall return." In 1962, President John F. Kennedy, in a speech that he gave at Rice University, in the height of the space race with the Russians, made this promise: Americans will land on the moon within the decade. A few of the many great promises that important men have made in recent history. But the promises, beloved, be they promises of great and important men, are not 100% sure. Herbert Hoover's time as president brought the exact opposite of what he had promised to the American people, the great market crash, and then finally the Great Depression, highlighting the fact that we need a greater promise maker than the greatest promise makers among men, a promise maker whose word is sure, always comes to pass. Some great promises from great men have been kept in the history of the world. MacArthur did return 2 years later. He did liberate the Filipino people from the Japanese, as he had promised. Americans did land on the moon within the decade, as John F. Kennedy promised they would. But even then, even when great promises are kept by great men, what they deliver is so limited and leaves so much to be desired. Though MacArthur returned to deliver the Philippine Islands from the occupation of Japan, it did not prevent that country from going on to becoming one of the most notorious lands of sex trafficking ever since that time. Even to the current day, with 100,000 children, being forced into that horrible trade in the last year alone. Though Americans landed on the moon in the 60s, it didn't bring about any great discoveries for science and for the sake of medicine that men thought or that had been promised. And death by cancer has tripled in the United States since the 1950s. We stand in need, beloved, not only of a greater promise maker whose word is sure, but we stand in need also of a greater promise than any man can ever make. A promise that not only deals with one miniature instance of our plight in this world, but that deals with all of it in its breadth and depth, and all of the time. That's the promise that you have before you in Romans 8, chapter 8, given by the great promise maker, Jehovah God Himself. Romans 8, 28 is likely the greatest promise in all of sacred Scripture. It's certainly the broadest. It encompasses absolutely everything. It leaves nothing out. It's a promise that secures God's people so thoroughly that it leaves no flank left vulnerable. It allows no future eventuality to extinguish its protection. It's a promise deep and wide and broad. Outside of the strong tower of this promise, everything is chaos and hopelessness, no matter how good things seem to be going. But inside the strong tower of this promise, all is well, no matter how chaotic things seem to be. Which is why, if you ask God's people what is the most comforting verse in all of Scripture, very soon, Romans 8, verse 28, will come up. In a glorious and blessed chapter on assurance, the apostle has brought us now to the apex. The apostle has in this chapter assured us that we are sons, justified on the basis of the work of the Son alone, no work of our own. We've been adopted into the family of God, redeemed, declared just on the basis of His death and life. the apostle has told us that sanctified by the same Christ through his Holy Spirit, we're being made more and more into the sons that we in fact are. The apostle has told us that one of the effects of that, of being sons of God in this life, is that we will suffer with the Son. We will suffer the same rejection that he suffered to some extent, and we groan under that present difficulty, the sufferings of this life, but also groan in hope of the full manifestation of our sonship that is awaiting us in glory to come. The apostle has told us that, under that suffering of this present time, there is help for us. Not only hope for the future, but help for the present. We're helped when we see and hear the very creation itself groaning the same groans we groan under the same difficulty and out of the same hope of the manifestation of the sons of God. We're not alone. And we have been helped, especially, says the apostle, by the intercession of the Holy Spirit, who as we groan, groans himself and takes our groans before the throne of Jehovah God in perfect conformity to his will. And now the apostle adds to that this. We're helped in this present suffering too by the promise, the glorious promise from God himself, that even the present suffering is under the dominion of Almighty God as Father and is being used to make us more and more sons and to bring us to that future manifestation of our sonship. Let's examine Scripture's great promise then tonight. Let's do that under the theme, all things for good, all things for good. Let's notice first the promise itself. Second, who are the recipients of this promise? And third, the confidence that God's people may and must have in this promise. The promise, the recipients, and the confidence. The promise that God himself gives to his people in the text is that all things work together for their good. The first question we face when we hear that promise is, what exactly is this good for which all things are working together? And when I inject myself into Romans 8, chapter 28, put myself as God's child into this verse, as the recipient of this promise of God, what is the good that I ought to expect that will come to me, and that everything's working for to me as a result of this promise coming true in my life? Is it health? Is it wealth? Is it physical well-being? Is it prosperity? Is it success in business? Is it success in family? Is it good food and good things and good clothing? Or is it perhaps relative, this good? All things work together for good, and what God means is that you are to put whatever content you want into that good, and then God will make that come to pass for you. Whatever each individual decides is good for them, and what they want to be good for them, God will recognize that and have respect to that, and he will make everything work for that in their life. But I can't be trusted, beloved, to determine what is good for me. And you can't be trusted to determine what is the good for you. My understanding and your understanding of the good and even what's good for us is affected by the fall and by the limitations of our creatureliness. Good to me by nature, apart from the work of the Spirit of Christ through the Word, is a good that forsakes the spiritual for the earthly. It's a good that forgets the eternal for the sake of the temporary. Apart from the Word and God himself telling me what the good is for me, I'm like a child who is willing to give up the trust fund that would secure my financial future for the sake of a dollar with which I can buy a pop right now. It's only God who can be trusted with the definition of good, with what is good for me, and only his children out of the new man hearing from him what is good will come to understand what that good is and to see it, to be enlightened by it and to love it and to say, yes, Father, that is the good. So God himself tells us in the context what the good is for which all things are working. Verse 28 is not the end of the thought. It keeps going into verse 29. And you can see that because at the head of verse 29 is that little word, for. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For. And for tells us that what's coming is an explanation. And here is the explanation. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that his Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the good. That's the explanation of the good for which all things are working together, is the good of you, God's child, being conformed more and more to the image of God's only begotten Son, made flesh, Jesus Christ, in your mind, in your heart, in your soul, in your desires. The good is to conform you more and more, to have honor for God your Father as Christ had honor for his Father, to have submission to his will, to live by the words that proceed from his mouth and not merely by bread alone, to live after the dictates of his heart and not merely the proclivities of your own. This is good, to make you holy. God means to do you good, child. Real good. Not a fake, not a flighty good, not a temporary good, but real, deep, substantial good. This is the good of his purpose, of his plan for your life, to conform you into the image of his Son. So often, Christians will say, and rightly so, God has a plan for my life. God has a purpose for my life. God means to do me good. And of course, that's right. So often, at the end of a difficulty, usually, when things turn out pretty good in the end, God always had a plan for me all along to do me good. But at least in my experience, with that phrase, maybe yours is different, rarely, if ever, do I hear the meaning of that to be, his plan was to do me the good of conforming me to the image of his Son. But at least in my experience, 99 out of 100 times I have heard it, it means something like this. I got blamed for something at work that I didn't do, but I got blamed for it. I lost my job, and I was working at McDonald's, but then a week later I got a better job. It just fell into my lap. God had a plan and a purpose all along to do me good. And of course, that was God. That was his providence, it was his work, and you may praise him for it, and you must praise him for it. It's the outworking of his providence in my life, and all of his providence in my life is good. But the temptation is that I only see God's hand there when it turns out that way, and I only use that word good when it turns out that way. And I only see his plan, or call it his plan or purpose to do me good when it works out that way. But if I had the job at Goldman Sachs, and now things have turned out to be that I got blamed for something I didn't do, and now I work at McDonald's and stay there the rest of my life, strangely, God's plan is no longer invoked, and his purpose to do me good in my life is left off. His good for me is not considered and not extolled before the face of men. But here's the point, that the purpose of God and the plan of God for your life Whether you work for Goldman Sachs or for Ronald McDonald, is good, good, the true, real good, the greatest good. This is his wonderful plan for your life and purpose for your life and everything when he makes things go up and when things go down, to conform you to the image of his Son, to make you more like your Savior and Redeemer. Whatever befalls you in this life is used by him to sculpt you, to mold you, and to shape you from the inside out in your desires and your mind and heart, and therefore your actions, into a bite-sized reflection of himself. You're a raw piece of marble, and he's forming you and conforming you and sculpting you into the only thing that will last forever, the image of Christ in you. And why does he care to do that? Why do we need to be conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because, verse 29 continues, that I might be conformed to the image of his Son, that his Son might be firstborn among many brethren. God is making a family for the glory of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He's building a family of sons and daughters around his Son, so that his Son might be the firstborn of a large family of brothers and sisters. He's building a family in the history of this world out of that raw marble, a real family that are really him and really a reflection of their Father, with children who are really like him in a creaturely way. A family that's not a family that's the result of a forced external label upon them, but a family that's brought up from the inside out of something that's really been happening in them. That they're conformed into reflection of their own Father, his life running through them as the life of Father always runs through a child. He's making a family, taken out of that family of the evil one. A family who are by nature out of the image of that other father, the devil himself, and he's overcoming that image with the image of himself in them, glorifying himself, taking them out and unto his Son for his work. He's making a family that learns by experience through the 10, 20 decades of their life, knows from the heart that Father is the greatest thing, comes to see that and to grasp it more and more, that Father's life is the only life, and the life in the family is the only life, and being a part of the family is the greatest joy and peace. It's so different from the other family, and the sons of this family have real hope and peace and joy. He means to draw this family into his own house, to share with them the bond of his own existence as triune family God, Father, Son, and Spirit. He means to bring them there with an appreciation, with a sense of this wonderful thing that he's doing. That's why he has them be a people who are not like him by nature, or the opposite of him. Brings them in, they may know and understand he's making sons and daughters. And in the end, they will be one with him in likeness, though in a creaturely way. So he takes his own image, his truth, his righteousness, and his holiness, and he brings it down to the midst of this world in his only begotten Son made flesh, Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of that Christ comes with that image and works into the hearts of these people in such a way that they know and experience this coming upon them and happening to them as they walk through this world, and they see the contrast of what God is doing as opposed to what is there in the family of the evil one. That's the good. That's the good. And you see, part of the way that he does this, part of the way that he accomplishes this, is by every single thing that happens in the history of this world and that happens to me in my life, whether great or small. So that as the word comes to me through my life and my time here below, in conjunction with what he causes me to experience in this life, he's doing this. He's making me more and more into his son. That's what it's for. When Jonah had to learn to love his enemies, God didn't just say to Jonah, "Jonah, love your enemies." He didn't just sit him in a room only and say, "This is what you must do." But he did that. He told him, "You must love your enemies." But then he said, "Go, Jonah, to the Ninevites and preach to them, these people who are your enemies. Learn by the very events of your life in conjunction with my call and my word that's brought to you, so that his whole life and the circumstances of his life, was this happening, him becoming more and more a son, was the classroom in which God was teaching him. All things, all circumstances, all events, everything that happens in the history of this world is working together for that good, that God's children be brought into his family, in his home. Big things, little things, good things, bad things. As the Heidelberg Catechism puts it in most lovely language, herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things. Even not good things are working together for this good thing. Even sin, even evil. Sin is not a good thing. Evil is not a good thing. And the text does not say that everything that is in the category of all things is itself a good thing. There are evil things in the category of all things. But though there are evil things in the all things, they will be working for that good thing. Sin is still sin. Evil is still evil. The curse is still the curse. But even sin and evil is part of what God is using to work for this good thing, this best of things. Even the devil and his demons, every amount of suffering and difficulty, all of it is working together for this good for his people. Men are still responsible for their sin, for their evil. And you and I are responsible for our sin and for our evil. The greatest evil ever done, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, of course, was the heart of what brought about this good thing. Was the ground of it, the basis for it, is atoning for these sons who must be brought into his family. It was an evil thing, the most sinful and wicked thing, used for this good thing. But those men by wicked hands took him and crucified him. Our decisions still matter. Our sins are still our own. We will them. But they don't matter this much that they can prevent God from using them to work the good in us, by them even, and through them even, for his church. All things are for this. Cancer or a clean bill of health, lung disease, or you're one of the ones that got away with it though you smoked all your life. All things includes everything that happens in your individual life. Big things, whether or not God decides to give you children. Little things, the falling out of one hair from your head when you paid no attention to it. All things that happen to you in your life, whether you're responsible for them happening or not. And whether the good things that happen to you or not. The car wreck when the teenager was texting and shouldn't been, and they're responsible for it. Or the winning of the raffle at the local dealership so that you get a new car. The muddy water that flings on you as you're walking down the street. Or the candy that skids across the pavement in the parade. All things includes things that don't happen to you. That maybe might have. Or you thought almost did. The stepping on the brakes just in time. Dad catching the ice cream just before it fell onto your shirt. All things include everything that happens in the history of the world, even if it never is something that touches you directly in your individual life. The rise and fall of the Third Reich was for this good. The man who caught a cold in Uzbekistan yesterday was for this good. Everything. Imperfect, ordained, and controlled mixture. God causes all things to come to pass and to work together so that His people might receive this ultimate good of being conformed into the image of His Son and being brought into His family. Everything that happens is purposeful. Nothing is random. Nothing is meaningless. All things, says the text, work together for this good. Work together. Work together. You can't have work without purpose. You can't perform any work unless you have a purpose in and the doing of that work. If you do not have a purpose, it isn't work. It's activity, but it isn't work. Work has a goal. Work has something that must be accomplished. Purpose. And the text is saying that all of these things are working. Everything works. Everything has a purpose. It's not just a little thing that happens, but there's a purpose to it, and the reason why is because God is behind everything, and God is working in all of these things, and God has a purpose in them. Every tiny, minute thing and every big thing, everything has been ordained by God to be a part, along with everything else, to bring about a purpose. And therefore, every movement of every molecule is work. Work toward that purpose. Now think about all of the trillions upon trillions of things that happened just today across the globe. On a hog farm in China, there were microorganisms passed from a hog to a human, perhaps. A squirrel in Ecuador dropped a nut onto the ground in the forest. Someone in southern Portugal sewed their button back onto their shirt. Trillions upon trillions upon trillions of other events. Now imagine if all of those trillions of things were working at a purpose, but they were all working for something separate. They each had their own goal. And all working really against one another because they're accomplishing their own individual thing. Or even just think about if all the trillions of things that humans have done, even just in one day, because humans are purposeful, conscious and purposeful, if all of those things were for separate purposes, and that's the way it looks, that's what it seems like happens in all of the trillion of things that human beings do in a day's time. They don't have one common goal. They're all trying to accomplish this or that, and a lot of the things contradict each other. Some people are trying to build a business while the competition is trying to destroy that same business, break it down. What is so astounding, beloved, about the providence of God? And that's the doctrine of this text, isn't it? What's so astounding about the providence of God is that in and through all of these trillions upon trillions of daily things that happen, and you spread that out for a few thousands of years that the world has been in existence, God Himself is superintending all of these things and with infinite power, making all of them work together for one common purpose, one common goal, as one giant team to accomplish one thing, the conforming of all of his children into the image of Jesus Christ. You can't see it. You can't see that that's the goal on the face of it in all of these things that happen. And the vast majority of the human purposes through which these things occur aren't intending that to be the goal, aren't consciously serving that goal. But God is making all things work together as one grand puzzle for this one purpose, to gather to himself a church and to sanctify the members of that church exactly the way he wants them to be conformed into the image of his Son for their place in the family of God. To see and to know through the circumstances of their own life and the way that he's led them that there's no love like Father's love, there's no joy like Father's joy, that there's no purpose like Father's purpose, there's no wonder like his wonder, there's no peace like his peace. And that means then, that when you see that little thing happening as a little part of that grand purpose, when you see your child, parent, the genuine sorrow for what they did when last year it didn't seem like it, and a breaking the sinfulness of their sin, you are seeing the purpose of all things. The Berlin Wall fell for what you saw in that moment. The Cuban Missile Crisis was for that you just caught a glimpse of. This is the purpose of all history. In all of his people, throughout this globe, in every place, in every time. And in our schools, too, this must be brought out about history when it's taught and studied. The reason why the report comes out about Chinese corruption and the dollar fluctuates just at the moment when you're looking for a new house and now the house costs one-third more than what it would have cost before. It's not because God hates you and loves to see you pay more for a home. It's because he loves you and he's making everything work together in the whole history of this world to conform you into a God-adoring Son. From day one to the final day, God is actively doing this with his infinite mind. Every moment of every day, he's actively accomplishing this. The words work together are in the present tense in the text in Greek, which means continuously. All things are constantly working together. There's a relentless activity of God in every moment, everywhere, causing everything to work together for this one common goal. Sons who know their Father. What a thing. What a joy it must be to be a recipient of this promise that all of human history is for you, for him. What a joy it must be, especially because the promise is not given by God to everyone. Those for whom this great, astounding promise is intended is very specifically stated in the text. All things work together for this good, to them that love God, comma, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Two descriptions of the same people who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. One from the human point of view, one from the divine. From the divine point of view, these people are the called according to God's eternal purpose. From the human point of view, the point of view of what you can see about them, they love God. The same ones who are called according to his purpose are those who go on to love God. Promises for them. First, from the divine side, those who are called according to his purpose. You purpose something before you carry that thing out. So too God. God's purpose is his plan before he carried anything out. His purpose is his counsel. His purpose was in eternity, his eternal plan, before he ever created anything and started carrying that plan out. It's what he's determined. Called according to that purpose. Calling is the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit to draw sinners consciously to Christ by the power of the Word. And the calling, the text says, happens according to or in accord with his eternal purpose. Who is the Spirit going to call through the Word? Those whom the Spirit calls are those whom in God's eternal purpose he willed to be called. The Spirit comes down with instructions, with a list, as it were, call these ones in time to myself through the power of the Word. Some call suddenly. Some, most, call gradually. And all of them call Spirit daily after it begins. All their life, call them. Call them into my family. Call them to myself. Call them out of that other family and to me as their father. Call them already now into the experience of my grace and life in my house. So that no matter who they are or where they are possessed by me, by my Spirit working in them. Sons drawn into the family, drawn into my love, the love of my own self and my own triune life, placed upon them. So that I talk to them, I walk with them, I give them promises like this promise here. I assure them, I discipline them, I correct them, I restore them, I mature them, I make them into what they were not before. And when the Spirit calls according to God's eternal purpose, no one, beloved, can resist it. When he calls them in their life and throughout their life to himself, he calls them, therefore, into his own love. His Father. And the result is that, overcome by his love and the placing, the washing over them, really, of his own love, they are transformed by it and begin to love him back. As a son loves his father, they're brought into, they're called into the place of divine love come over them where God shows himself to them who is who I am as your father and makes them know him by their life in this world in the conjunction of the Word. He gives himself to them so that willingly they give themselves back to him. They open themselves up to him and they delight in him. And they begin to see already now, and it grows, that there's nothing more wonderful than life in this family, in this sphere of divine love. And though the world has a lot that glitters, it's not this. That's why, you see, these people are not only described as those called according to his purpose, those called according to his purpose, who now love God. They've been called into this love, into this family already now, and transformed. They begin to love him. They want his glory in all things, not a sentimental kind of love of mere sentimentality or a worldly understanding of love, but a love of selfless devotion and giving over unto. It says, I want my Father's glory in all things in my life. I want his truth to be known as greater than anything this world has to offer. I want his purpose to be seen as good and right. I want his name to be recognized as the name above all names. I want his commandments to be honored. I want the brethren in my family to grow in their knowledge of him. I want them to taste something of Father in their contact with me as one of their brothers, sisters in the family. Chosen from eternity in his purpose. You're called by the Spirit in time, called by the Spirit in time into his love. You begin to love God. Love him, and you may know then that this is you. And you are the recipient of this promise. And that no one and no thing that befalls you in this life can ever take you outside of it, but is only sent to conform you to his Son and to draw you more into his family. Don't love God. Then accept God convert you. You are not the recipient of this promise. Love the idea of God, but not him. Love sin, love the world, in the deepest recesses of your heart, your greatest commitment. But also like being around people like this. Don't care about the family, really, the bond of the family. Don't care about Father, knowing him in truth and his love flowing through you into his family and the midst of this world in every nation, tribe, and tongue. Rather be out of that sphere and in the embrace of the arms of the world. Don't even see the attraction of that, really. And see that life in his family is everything. Then you may comfort yourself with the promise of this text. Until, and may it be so, Lord, that by the calling of his Spirit you repent and forsake the world and unto him live in the overflow of his love. And say, Lord, show me more and more, and forgive me, Lord, for my remaining love for this world, and give me the purpose of all things. But if that love is there, be it ever so slight, be it wavering, be it a bruised reed or a smoking flax, then you may, and not only may, you must comfort yourself with this promise. It's for me. It's for the family. And weak though I am, I'm part of his family. By his grace. For the family must know, beloved, and must believe this promise, and must trust it, and must not doubt it, and must live in the security and the comfort of it. And we know all things work together for good to them that love God. We know. Trust it, that it's sure, that it's true, that it's real, that the walls of the tower of this promise are sturdy and nothing can break through and it will never fall down. We know, and we know because as part of the family, we know the God and Father who's giving us this promise, that he's faithful, that he's true, and that he's the sovereign God over everything, that his arms reach around everything that exists. And therefore, he's able to keep this promise that he gives to his children. There's no way, beloved, that you could ever believe this promise. There's no way that you could ever depend upon it. There's no way you could ever trust it if you did not know. We're not convinced that the giver of this promise is absolutely sovereign over all things. It's too great. The promise is too big. It's too wide. It's so outlandish that the only possible being that could carry it out is one who is in absolute dominion over every single thing. How can all things, be working together in conjunction for this one good, for these people who come onto the scene of history throughout in all these different places on the four corners of the earth? How could it be? If the one who gives this promise does not have control over absolutely everything, it wouldn't be possible. And it could not be believed. Some have tried to believe it without that. We've tried to rest in this promise even while denying the absolute sovereignty of the God who gives it. Tried to claim it, all the while confessing that the good things come from God, but the bad things come from somewhere else or from the devil. But it doesn't work in the end. It can't. It's not possible. You have to give up one or the other. You either have to give up your weak God so that you can have the promise, or you have to give up the promise in order to retain your weak God. The two can't go together. If one thing, the tiniest, most insignificant thing, is outside of His divine reach, He cannot say all things. Most things, but He can't say all things. It's only the God who cries out in Isaiah chapter 14, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" Only then can we join with the apostle and say, we know. For sure, it is true, it will come to pass. Your family, God, knows. And lives in the delight, privilege, grace, and love of a Father who not only causes it to be, but tells His children that He's causing it to be. What a Father. It's one thing, beloved, glorious thing, to make it happen. All things work together for the good. It's another thing to tell them that He's doing it as they're living through it. It's one of the family secrets, child of God. It's one of the family secrets. You get to know. You know. They don't know. We know. We want them to know. Try to tell them. But until they come a part of the we, they don't know, because we know. As though God His Father gathers this portion of His family before Himself tonight and says, "My sons and daughters, I have something to tell you. And it's going to be our little secret. Everything that's happening out there is happening to draw you and all of your brothers and sisters the world over to Me, and to make you more into the image of My Son Jesus Christ, to bring you into My family and into My love. And I just wanted you to know." We don't get to know everything. We don't know all the details. We don't even know what we should pray for as we ought. The apostle just told us a couple of verses to go. But this we get to know. And it changes everything. Everything. You know who you are, child of God? You are a son of the Almighty God of heaven and earth. You're walking around as princes and princesses upon this globe. And your Father is making everything work for your advantage in salvation and the advantage in salvation of your brothers and sisters all the world over. Hold the secret with dignity. Hold the secret with grace, with humility, with service to those who don't know. But you know, and always realize in the back of your mind, I know this, and I get to know this. I can trust Him as my Father. I can. You can let go of your hurts, beloved. Only here, in the strong tower of this promise, you can let go of your hurts from the past. Slowly but surely you can. Hurts that others evilly performed against you. Hurts that abide with you. In this tower, even if the experience in this tower for a time is hot, red hot, as a furnace of difficulty, you're safe and you can smile. All things, it says, everything, even that thing, was for me to be His son, His daughter, in some way that without it I wouldn't be the son or daughter I'm supposed to be. The tower of this promise is so strong, holds me so secure that I can make myself vulnerable. I can confess my sins to Him truly and honestly. I don't have to keep living in denial and trying to convince myself that to convince everybody else around me that it never happened when it did happen. And I did it. And I detest it now. I hate it. But because even that was superintended by God and is part of the all things, I can confess it and confess that I hate it and live in the joy and the liberty of the forgiveness of sins and of His sovereignty over my life. I don't have to be chained. I don't have to be chained by past decisions that I wish were different. I didn't expect my life to turn out this way. But it's part of all things working together for good. Child of God, you are more than the sum of your deeds. You are the sum of His deeds. You are more than what others have done to you. You are the sum of what He is doing to you.
Outside of this promise, beloved, we all end up in the fetal position. But inside of it, you can live in the joy and peace and gratitude of your Father's care. Because you know, even if you don't always feel, you know. Doesn't say I feel all things working together for good. I don't feel it all the time. And oh God, sometimes it feels like it's all working against me and ripping me into pieces. But I know. And I tell myself I know again and again and again. I know God is for me. And I'll see it one day clearly, and I'll feel it fully and forever that day. But now I know, and I trust. He's for me in all things. Amen. Father in heaven, bless thy word to the hearts of thy people. And receive glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.